right, HTC. Oh man, are you guys a sight for sore eyes? So good to see you today. How you doing? Good. Sounds like you're doing well. Some of you are like, we're doing way better than you've been. So that's a good thing. Some of you may know I was hospitalized for about 6 days with pneumonia, kind of at the middle of November, and got out just before Thanksgiving. Had just such a rich time with our family. I don't know that I've ever been so grateful to be around the table with them and get to share that time together. Appreciate your prayers, appreciate your just rich encouragement, which is always the course that you guys lay out. I just love it, and it is so good to be back. I had the opportunity to host at Apple Valley last week. I wanna welcome you guys that are joining with us today, as well as those out at our Hesperi campus. I'll be with you next week. And just kinda did that to ramp up a little bit and just see how I was feeling. And I remember coming back to my seat the second service, and Joanna looked at me and she said, your voice sounds really tired. And I'll just tell you today, as we enter in, I might sound a little more tired than normal. I feel great. So, or at least good. We'll put it that way. I feel good. Our doctors kind of said it's going to be about a 4 to 6 week process of kind of being back. And I'm good with that. Like, I can be a patient to get there. And I've just been kind of riding low and slow. And that's been good. And everyone around me, I just so appreciate our teaching team. Jackson did such a great job wrapping up the book of Ruth those last 2 weeks. And so good. And Pastor Kurt did such a great job last week kicking off this brand new Christmas series that I'm excited to dive into as well. Maybe one of the saddest things about my whole hospital experience, I'm pretty convinced that I am now disqualified from the 2024 and even 2028 Olympic Games related to all the steroids that have been pumped through my body. And there'll be trace elements for years, I'm sure. And we'll have to somehow see past that. But otherwise, so good. And so grateful to be back with you today. This series that we're in, I love it because it kind of came out of some debrief from last year in our Christmas series. And it was this idea that Christmas calls us to action. We can be very sentimental at Christmas time, which is not a bad thing, but the call of Christmas, especially in four different carols, really calls us to something. And I think about this Christmas time, and I think about the reasons why you know we're in this Christmas season. For many of us, it's decorations that you put up in your home or out you see in stores and restaurants. Maybe for others, it's the giving and receiving gifts is just this significant part of Christmas. For my home, it was always the food. There are certain foods that we eat at Christmas time reserved for that season. But there is one thing for sure, and your Spotify list probably demonstrates this. There's a whole genre of music dedicated to Christmas. And it's within that, these Christmas songs, four of them over these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day, that really do remind us it is a call. Last week, Pastor Kurt did such a great job. This word we don't use in our language today, but the word hark, it means listen, pay attention to what the angels are singing. This week, this response that we'll get the opportunity to embrace of that of come, let us adore him. Next week, go, tell it on the mountains. And then finally at our Christmas Eve services, let every heart prepare him room. These are calls to action, calls to response. And I wanna encourage you, and I'll say from the very beginning, I know how hectic, I know what a frenzy this month of December is for so many of us. And these calls to action are not going to make sense if it's adding more to an already overstuffed life. So maybe one of the most significant things you can dial in and an opportunity you'll have before we're done today is to simply ask the question, God, what needs to come off my plate? What do I need to extricate from my life so that I can respond appropriately this Christmas season? So I wanna invite you today to come and adore him. If you have a Bible today, would you find your way to the book of Matthew? It's the first book in the New Testament, and chapter 2 is where we'll be at today, Matthew chapter 2. If you have your notes ready, you'll be ready to go as well, and you can track with me today. Number one, adoring Jesus is both an invitation and a pursuit. Adoring Jesus is about both an invitation as well as a pursuit. We begin in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Matthew chapter 2 appropriately comes after Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have a very unique genealogy of Jesus. Luke 1 will also present a genealogy, Mark next to none, and John goes all the way back to the beginning. But in Matthew's genealogy, he begins back to the person of Abraham. And that makes total sense related to the readers that Matthew's wanting to impress. You see, of the four Gospels, Matthew has a central focus of wanting to convince, wanting to display to the Jewish people, Jesus is indeed their long-awaited Messiah. More than any other Gospel, Matthew's going to quote the former covenant, the Old Testament, and he's going to demonstrate in so many ways, even as genealogy makes sense, he goes to the person to whom specifically God says, out of your family is going to come one who will bless all the nations. And it's to Abraham this promise of Messiah is given. And so when we walk this through, it just makes it very interesting to me about so many dynamics. Knowing that's who Matthew's writing to, listen to a couple things though about the person. You see, Matthew was this sleazeball in his day. He was someone who was actually a sellout to Rome, the conquering nation of all the world really at that time. And he was gathering taxes for the nation, the powerhouse of Rome against his own people and always taking more off the top than he needed to. This is what made him a very rich man. But it was the day that Jesus came walking by and interacted with him at his tax collector booth and called him, "Come and follow me." And Matthew stood up and walked away from everything to become one of the 12. So Matthew has this very interesting background. It's very interesting to me that he writes to the people of Israel who he was ripping off for decades. But he comes and follows Jesus and changes everything about him. And what's fascinating about the person of Matthew, when you go back into this genealogy, it's starting with the person of Abraham makes a ton of sense, but Matthew goes way out of his way to communicate a few things. And specifically, and this is what I love about the fact that we taught through the book of Ruth in the month of November, he points out not only Boaz, but he points out specifically Ruth in the genealogy of the Messiah. Now, if you were with us during that time, you would remember that the most common way that Ruth is described in the book of Ruth, the Moabite. And so you start to do the math and you realize that she was the great-grandmother of King David, the one that everyone would look back to as the glory days of Israel. And we realize that King David was 1/8 Moabite. And as you go through the rest of the genealogy, you realize Jesus did not come from a pure bloodline of all Jewish people. And Matthew really wants to make that point, actually. He goes out of his way to make it. There was nothing about Jesus that was simply all about one race or one ethnicity. Jesus came to be the savior of the world, not just the savior of one unique people group. And he wants this group of Jews to understand that while they were the source, they were the channel through which Messiah would come, Jesus came for all of us. And that should be such great news to you at this Christmas season. And so Matthew goes out of his way to communicate this idea. And the other thing that Matthew does to communicate that Jesus came to be the savior of the world is he is the only one of the four gospel writers who includes this story of non-Jews traveling hundreds of miles to come and see, to come and worship the Christ child. This story of the Magi is unique. You won't find it anywhere else in any of the other gospels except here in the book of Matthew. Here's some things about them. He calls these seekers magi, and you would know them by other names, things like wise men, sometimes three kings, they're called, and even other times sorcerers, astrologers. And of all the different things that we could try to understand, the plausible explanation for who they were, to me, it just kind of makes the most sense that these were people who came generations later from a group of what we called seers, S-E-E-R-S, from the place of Babylon and from Medo-Persia, who were under the leadership of all these people, of all the people to be found, a Jewish exile named Daniel. It just makes sense to me that this would be the group of people who would come 500 years later after Daniel walked the planet. They would be the ones in search of this king of the Jews. And so as we process a little bit of why would I even think that, what's fascinating to consider is the book of Daniel that you have in your Bible, 12 chapters of this prophet who the first six are all beautiful narrative, powerful narrative of God's supernatural saving ways. And the last six are all of prophecy. And it makes sense to me that the book of Daniel that you have in your Bible was also a book that would be found among the seers for generations to come among the Chaldeans. And so they would come across Daniel chapter 7 just like you could, beginning in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, look at this description, was one like a son of man, a human being, a male human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And look at this descriptor. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel was writing about Jesus 500 years before his arrival. And I believe that these people that he was giving leadership to and their descendants, it began to be something on their radar to look for him too. Now, I don't know, it's pure conjecture that maybe even Daniel left some breadcrumbs, because these people were astrologers. They looked to the stars to give them direction and show them things that they couldn't otherwise know. It just makes sense to me that he might have left some breadcrumbs that the maker of the stars would actually use a star to bring them to the place where this Jesus was going to be born. From a great article from the website Desiring God, I love the way that this kind of lays it out as far as what this would look like. The author writes this: we need to look no further than the Magi of Matthew 2 for our model of the faithful. And those words are in quotes for a reason, or that word is in quotes. To call them three kings is overstated. Wise men is a positive spin. These guys are more like sorcerers. They are stargazing pagan astrologers watching for who knows what in the skies rather than the scriptures. And watch this. And God in his grace comes to them through the very channel of their sin. They're looking for messages in the stars, and God uses a star to direct them to where he wants them to go. Even here at Jesus's birth, he is making wizards into worshipers worldwide. I love that line. Even from the priestly class of pagan religion, don't miss the message of the Magi. If such sinners as these can approach the Christ and fall down in worship, so may all. Pagan astrologers prostrate in adoration is a In adoration is a stunning emblem announcing that all sinners may come. It's a beautiful idea that they model to us what all are invited to be. And see, that's what we said, is that when it comes to adoring Jesus, it's both an initial invitation. The maker of the stars putting a star in orbit that would lead them to Bethlehem, but also it's a pursuit. Because these magi got off their duffs and onto their camels and literally traveled hundreds of miles to come and see this one who had been prophesied the birth of the King of the Jews. And in this push-pull reality, they were living out both not just the invitation, but the pursuit. And realize that when the magi would come and arrive, they weren't just there to see and behold. They made it really clear to King Herod, we've come to worship him. And so to get our language right for today, let me give you a working definition of the word adore that we're going to use today. It's in your notes. To adore is to literally call out, specifically to worship, to pay divine honor to bow down before. The word adore is synonymous with the word worship. We have come to adore him, to worship him. I have a question for you. I want you to ask this to yourself. Have you ever been in the presence? Have you been in relationship with someone who is a seeker? Or maybe it's part of your story. That's what led you to coming to Christ, is the Holy Spirit kind of woke you up. You were just kind of living life, doing your thing, living in a very secular concept of the world that whatever you can touch, feel, taste, smell, see, that's all that is real. But the Holy Spirit began to wake you up and you began to become attuned to the fact that maybe there is a creator God. And maybe this God is someone who actually has a purpose for your life and wants to have a relationship with you. And you began to seek out what that might look like. You might have tried a lot of different religious pursuits and religious avenues, but ultimately you came in contact with the gospel and you realized this is it. There is a God. He loves me. He wants to have a relationship with me. And he didn't wait for me to somehow become good enough because I couldn't. But he came to me in the person of Christ. And that's why we get so geeked up at Christmas, because that's what's happened. God with us, Emmanuel. That's why we celebrate. God traveled to become flesh. And as he lived a sinless life, it would make him qualified to die a sacrificial death on yours and my behalf. And he would be raised supernaturally on the third day. That lit you up. You recognized that's what you had been looking for all your life. And as a result, you responded in faith to that invitation. The invitation was met with the pursuit. When I'm around people who are seeking, it gives me just a great sense of encouragement and enthusiasm, because I love to be around their fresh faith. I love to be around this sense of pursuit. I love to be around this idea that there is a God who invites them into relationship. These are all things I know and I've responded to, but it's fun to watch someone in the pursuit in the moment. You see, that's why at High Desert Church, every single weekend, we give people the opportunity to respond, because we never know where everyone is. No one could. And chances are, if you're here today on any one of our campuses or watching online, it was actually in one of these services that when someone invited you to admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior, when someone invited you to believe that Jesus is the only savior available, when someone invited you to choose to lay your life at his feet and follow Jesus, that you did. And that's your story. That's the story of the Magi. And all were welcomed, and even these who had lived such a different life away from what God maybe intended for them, they were drawn to come and worship the King of the Jews. Now you'll note when they come to Jerusalem, they don't know where to go. And they approach Herod, they approach the king, who you would expect the King of the Jews would be born in his house, but he doesn't have any child on the way and he's worried. One of the commentators that I was reading did a great job of giving an explanation. Why was Herod so troubled? Listen to what he wrote. Herod was troubled. He was an Edomite, not a Jew, and had been made king by the Romans. Oh, wait a second. So he wasn't even a Jew himself. The news that the Magi were bringing sounded suspiciously like the emergence of a genuine descendant of the royal line of David as a claimant to the throne, which, by the way, Jesus absolutely was. Another commentator points out that Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. And if Herod was troubled, the whole city was troubled with him. When Herod the Great trembled, the whole city shook. What a great explanation of why this guy got so anxious in that moment is there was a rival who had been born and he wanted to snuff that out. Now, when we read the passage earlier, verses 1-6, a couple things might have perked to your attention. One, you notice that when the Magi asked, where is this King of the Jews going to be born? When Herod looks to his religious leaders, they don't blink. They don't flinch. They absolutely know where Messiah is going to be born. And they tell him, well, Micah the prophet told us in Bethlehem. So they absolutely knew where he was going to be. But what's even more powerful is that they seemingly didn't care. You'd have thought if Messiah is going to be born, you literally know the city where he's going to be born. People would be encamped around Bethlehem. Is it today? Is he coming now? But remember, Micah had prophesied 400 plus years before Jesus's birth. And while there may have been people early on encamped around Bethlehem, they most likely had given up hope. I'm not sure he's ever gonna come. I don't know if God's ever gonna make good on the most important promise he's ever made. And they leave it up to pagan astrologers. This is literally what they say. Why don't you go and tell us what you see? That's how discouraged they had become at this point in the story. Let's see what's next. Number two in your notes. Adoring Jesus disrupts our normal preoccupations in order to actively appreciate him. In order to adore Jesus, it disrupts our normal rhythms, our normal preoccupations, so that we can actively appreciate him. We continue in Matthew 2, verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. We'll find out very quickly he had no intention of that. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, I said it was pretty obvious that King Herod wasn't interested in worshiping. What we find out as you read the rest of chapter 2 is that when he realizes the Magi are not coming back, they're not coming back to report to him what they found, he sends soldiers to the city of Bethlehem and he executes every male child, 2 and younger. It is a bloodbath. You need to know that is a very sad and real part of this story. That out of his jealousy of the fact that there could be an heir to the throne, I'm going to make sure that there isn't one that lives past 2. Now, Joseph had been warned in a dream that Herod was on his way, and he and Mary and Jesus escaped to Egypt before that ever happened. But that's a reality of Jesus's arrival was the jealousy it prompted in King Herod. Now, another thing to note, by the way, that when the wise men come and finally make it to Bethlehem, it is not in the same moment when Jesus was born. That's what Luke 2 is all about, is shepherds coming. We'll talk more. We saw that last week. We'll talk more about it next week. That's at Jesus' birth. This is probably a year, year and a half, maybe even 2 years later, as they are still living in the city of Bethlehem. Note they come to a house, not a shed, not a barn. So this is later in the story, but it's very important to Matthew. He wants you and I to know that there were people who were not Jews who were seeking a savior, and they came hundreds of miles to come and honor and worship him. It noted that a star kept moving and actually moved over the place of this dwelling. Some of you scoff at that when you hear that, because you just say, stars don't do that. Stars don't move in weird orbits in order to land in a certain place or lead people out of their nation to a place called Bethlehem. And I would agree with you, stars don't normally do that. But one thing I absolutely love about Jesus's first arrival are all of the supernatural things that happen. In Luke chapter 2, choirs of angels appear out of nowhere and sing songs of great praise of what God has done. That doesn't happen every day either. And if that's even troubling to you as well, just realize maybe the biggest stretch of all is that there is a God, and he sent his one-of-a-kind son to take on flesh and live among us in order to die on a cross for your sin. That's the biggest stretch of all. But let me tell you, if you're hung up by a star moving around, then you won't be able to handle the greater truth and the more important one, that there's a God who loves you and sent his son to die on a cross for you. I want you to get into the sandals for a moment of when these Magi make it to this home. I want you to think about when they come into this place and they see Mary and they see this child, a child that has literally given them hundreds of miles in pursuit, and they're finally there. As they take in just the fact that what they left for and now what they're able to see with their eyes, they're actually beholding the King of the Jews, the King of Daniel's people. And I want you to think about when they bring their valuable gifts, that they bring them to this child in order to demonstrate worship. What a moment that must have been. Just, was it worth the hundreds of miles of travel one way and now back home? I guarantee you for each one it was. Simple question for you, simple question for me. What does that look like for us? Most of us didn't travel hundreds of miles to get to whichever HGC campus you got to today, maybe 12. And as you're processing this season, right, this season marked out to remember, to consider, to worship, the fact that there's a God who loves you enough to take on flesh, to be like you, to save you. If we're honest with ourselves in all the midst of the crazy of the month of December, at best, you might have this moment in this worship service to simply acknowledge that such a thing happened. There's 15 days between now and Christmas. Some of you right now, I just lost you because you're like, oh, snap. Are you kidding me? I've got all these things still to do. But I'm going to ask you to reel back in and pay attention to me again. And this is what I want to implore to you. The leading line of the Christmas carol, O come all you faithful, is, O come, let us adore him. When are you going to do that this Christmas season? When are you going to create enough space in your life to simply say, Jesus, you're at the center. Jesus, you are my focal point. Jesus, you are who I'm giving my attention to. The reality is what may happen at best is merely an acknowledgement of what God has done in the person of his son. And I want to remind you something. It's in your notes. I want to remind you about Advent, this first arrival of Jesus. It is not about merely acknowledging Jesus, but adoring him. Advent is not merely about acknowledging that Jesus did such a thing, but adoring him for doing what he did. Adoring him for coming and being God among us, Emmanuel. And I got to say, that's a hard thing for us, because for many of us, our approach to not just Christmas season, but our faith in general tends to be more cerebral, tends to be more intellectual. You give acknowledgement to a lot of truths that are found in God's word. And that's a good thing. I don't want to in any way disparage that. But part of the problem of being someone who approaches their faith primarily intellectually is the fact that though God is excited, though God is pleased with the fact that you have given mental assent, that you have agreement, a belief system consistent with the truths in his word, while he may be pleased with that, the part of the problem is, though, that's not the extent of who you are. You are not merely how you think. You are also, according to Jesus, a heart and a soul. Matthew 22 says this, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. All three are very, very important. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so my goal today is not to turn this into a guilt trip. Guilt trips have never worked. They only make you feel bad for about an hour. Not interested in that. Does no good for you, for me, anyone else. But what I am aiming at is to maybe help you and I take a moment to see something that we just keep missing. And what we keep missing is that what God is interested in, it goes far beyond just simply acknowledging truths about who he is. What God is interested in is you adoring his son. So let me ask you a question that might get you in the frame of mind that would at least help begin to build some bridges, begin to build some parallels to where I'm after today. And it's in your notes. It's simply this question: when was the last time that you adored someone or something? When was the last time that you adored someone or something? Now, obviously, the operative word is adored. So what is the meaning of that? Well, we've already given it a synonymous meaning related to our posture towards Jesus should be that of worship. But let's think about it related to other things. And this is where my mind went. By the way, this was the most challenging part of developing this message for me. Because very typically, I can be very intellectual about my faith. I can be very acknowledging and not much adoring. And I would never call you into something I wasn't willing first to call myself to. So this was the challenging part, was developing what does adoring look like? And I began to work out at least five different, what I just call markers of what, because remember, this is an active thing. We don't respond just passively to, oh, come, let us adore him. It's an active response. So these are five markers. They're in your notes or on the screen that I developed to go, I think this is what adoring looks like in most cases. First, it's a deep desire to be near that someone or something. You want to spend your time with them or doing that. That's a drive in your life. Nobody has to coerce you. Nobody has to coax you. You're all about it. Secondly, it's a compelling admiration or appreciation of that someone or something. Man, you just so deeply appreciate, so much admire who this person is or what that thing is all about, that you're just about it. This is so important to you. Third, an intense sense of value that you ascribe to that someone or something. You put this thing high on a pedestal. You put this person in this great place of deep value. It's like, man, I care so much and I see so much about the good things of who you are, what this is. Fourth, ways that you will change and modify other commitments or relationships in order to prioritize that someone or something. You might have a full schedule, but if there's an opportunity to be with that person, if there's an opportunity to do that thing, you will clear your schedule so that you can. Adoration works that way. It moves you to change your life so you can be there. And finally, ways that you willingly communicate your devotion and interest about that someone or something. Man, you can't stop talking about it. You don't shut up. You just gush and nobody needs to lead you into the conversation. You bring it up and just people go, okay, enough. These are markers of when you adore someone or something. So my simple question back to you is, when was the last time that you adored someone or something? Now, for some of us, you're like, man, Todd, you had me at the second one. I knew exactly who I was thinking of or what I was thinking. Maybe because it's very fresh. Maybe it's just this rich relationship that you're invested in right now, that special guy, that special girl, whatever it is. I know for me, by the way, when I was thinking about those five things on my way over last night, it dawned on me, all I could think about is the way that my wife, Joanna, adores our grandson. All five of those boxes in my mind, she just checked every single one. Nobody needs to invite her to spend time with Hezzy. She is all about it. And I love that. It just made me think of, man, I love the way that she loves this role of grandmother and more particularly loves this grandson. And so you have someone maybe that you're just in it and you just go, man, that's I know who that is. Or others of you have a season etched in time when you did have that kind of response towards a person or a thing. And the minute I start going through the markers, your radar goes up and you, yeah, I remember what that was like. What's also true though of another group of us today is that you're having a hard time identifying anyone or anything in that list of five. That you would say, it's hard for me to identify a time when I adored someone or something to this degree in these markers. And I will leave that up to you to spend some more time processing on your own. Why is that? But no matter where you are in the spectrum, the reality is if this is what it looks like to adore a person or a thing. Now my question is, if we have some parallels, now what does it look like to adore Jesus? Because what we would know, what we would ascertain if we realize that he is the savior of the world, when we realize that he is very God who took on human flesh, there is no one that is his equal. That Jesus alone gets to sit on that throne in my life and nobody else is inching him out for priority. That's at least how it should be. It's not necessarily at all how it is. And so I began to take those same five criteria and I asked myself the question, well, what would it look like for you, Todd? What would it look like to adore Jesus in those same five areas of your life? So look back on them, look up on the screen. The first one, a deep desire to be near that someone, to be near Christ, would be spending time devotionally with Jesus because I get to, not because I'm supposed to. Devotional time with my Lord isn't checking the box, I did this today. It is a sweet time of interacting with my Savior. That's what adoration looks like. A compelling admiration or appreciation of that someone or something. It's communicating to Jesus often how grateful I am for who he is and what he's done for me. It's not failing to communicate to him, Jesus, when I consider who you are, when I consider how you have blessed my life by just the fact of knowing you, being known by you, man, I want you to know that. I want to communicate that consistently. An intense sense of value that you ascribe to Jesus might look like reminding myself that Jesus is more valuable to me than any other person or thing that I might allow as his rival. Nobody else gets to sit on that chair. He alone, that's his place. Fourth, the ways that you change or modify your commitments or relationships in order to prioritize Jesus. This is what it looks like, regularly evaluating my commitments and relationships through the lens of prioritizing Jesus above them all. That is a completely different way of looking at your calendar, a completely different way of looking at your to-do list, is that Jesus reigns. Jesus is first. How do the other things in my life get ordered as a result? And finally, ways that you willingly communicate your devotion and interest about Jesus is speaking regularly and often to those in my oikos about the ways that Jesus is valuable to me and of my devotion to him. I can't stop talking about him. This is in the real world of what come let us adore him looks like. Not just theoretical and not just acknowledgement with my head, but the engagement with my life. So I wanted to do this because I know if I just simply gave you homework, maybe 10% of us would do it. So I wanted to actually create space in our service for this. I'm gonna give you time. I'm gonna be quiet for a few moments. I'm not gonna give you enough time to maybe consider all five things, but you have them with space in your notes. I want you to consider at least a couple. What do at least a couple of these look like related to adoring Jesus this Christmas 2023? I'll pull you back and we'll close our service after that. right, just a few moments. I appreciate even heads are down, so I know you've taken that seriously. Thank you for doing that. And my encouragement would be don't let your head hit the pillow tonight before you spend a few more moments looking at these other categories. What does adoration of Jesus look like for you? Finally today, number three in your notes, adoring Jesus rightfully as the Messiah means that adoring anyone or anything to his equal is idolatry. In order to effectively and rightly adore Jesus as the Messiah means that adoring anyone or anything to his equal is idolatry. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in the first century, chapter 1, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And listen to this last line, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Paul in the first century wrote to this group of Jesus followers, this Jesus that we celebrate his arrival. This is what he gave, this overarching explanation. This is the Jesus that you follow. Far more than the rabbi who walked this planet for 30 plus years. He is this being that is above every other. He is God himself. And he is worthy of your worship. And you'll note the moniker he gives at the end, not so that he can rise above others that would be co-equals, so that he might have the supremacy in everything. There's a song we sing today at Victorville, and we sing at our other campuses. The bridge says, you have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. This is true of this Jesus that we are worshiping in this season and all throughout the rest of the year. Listen to this statement. A necessary aspect of adoring Jesus is the active prohibition that anyone or anything be allowed to rival the worship and prioritization that he alone deserves. There's an active role I have to take in kicking other things off his chair. John Calvin said it this way 500 years ago, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That's a great line. The human heart, your heart and mine, is a perpetual idol factory. We are constantly deriving things or people that we are lofting up into a position that only God can fill. Watch this, only a space that God intended for himself to fill within you. He reserved it. Augustine said it this way, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. I love that. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In your notes, maybe what is most needed for you to adore Jesus this Christmas season begins with the rooting out of rivals. It begins with the rooting out of rivals that you've allowed to have as much or more priority in your life as your Savior. That's where it begins. It can't just be adding things on top. It is getting out the things that no longer belong in that place reserved alone for him. And here's the way I think you identify that. Here's the question that's in your notes. Who or what in my life do I prioritize and adore more than Jesus, my Savior? Who or what in my life do I prioritize and adore more than Jesus, my Savior? And that's not a look out the window question, that's a look in the mirror question. And it's inviting the Holy Spirit to do some searching, to do some observation in your life, to bubble to the top. These are things that are competing for the place that Jesus alone deserves. They've been maybe here in the blind spots, but now the Holy Spirit's bringing them front and center. And I would just encourage you, what the Holy Spirit bubbles to the top, deal with. And deal with not just in your own strength, but in his. Because that's one reason that you have the Holy Spirit is to draw upon his strength to help you stop making idols out of other lesser things. And this season, as you make room, would you indeed come and adore him? Let me pray. Father God, we come before you today as a people grateful for this song that calls us, invites us to response. Oh, come, let us adore him. And there are some listening in our different campuses or some watching online that if they're just honest, take a moment of honesty with themselves, they would say that there are so many other things on the chair, on the throne of their life other than Jesus. And that honestly, responding to the invitation, the gospel is just something they've never done. But you're here today and you would say, I'm ready to move forward. I don't want to stay in this space of letting everything else clutter my life. The Holy Spirit has been waking me up and I am pursuing truth and I want to respond to the gospel. Today, would you admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior? Would you believe that Jesus is the only savior available? Not just this baby born in a manger, but the one who would live a sinless life, the one who would die a sacrificial death, the one who would be raised supernaturally on the third day. And would you choose? Would you choose to bring your life to his feet in submission? And would you surrender yourself to simply follow Jesus for the rest of your life? That is where it all begins. Adoring Jesus begins with responding to the gospel. And I would tell you, don't delay. Don't wait another moment to take that step of faith. And Father, for others who have made that decision days, weeks, months, years, decades ago, this Christmas season, would you help us to make the room, create the space where we really will actively adore you because you are so worthy of our worship. Help us put you front and center, not somewhere in the shadows in this season. Help us keep the main thing of Christmas, the Christ, the main thing. We love you and we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.